we lift you up, we pray for you, and we celebrate together the fact that we have together incredibly, wonderfully good news. Jesus is the King. I mean, there is no greater news for the whole world, really for the whole universe, than the fact that Jesus is the King. You think about all of the kings and the rulers and the presidents and the leaders, and whether they be commanders over nations and peoples and empires, or just leaders even in smaller groups, pastors or just, you know, people, bosses at work. You think about all the people over all the generations of time who have had authority placed in their hands to lead some group of people, large or small. Could we imagine any greater leader? Could we imagine any greater servant leader? Any greater president? Any greater pastor? Any greater teacher? Any greater counselor? Imagine any greater king than King Jesus? Yeah, me neither. Okay, I'm glad we're together on it. I know you're together with me on that. I just wanted to wait and make sure that you were. We sang, or I'm sorry, we read earlier from Psalm 24, lift up you ancient doors, lift up your head, lift up you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What does that even mean? That's part of what we're called to do. Every morning we wake up, we need to talk to our souls, we need to talk to our hearts, which tend to get a little bit stiff and hard. They tend to get a little bit closed, they get a little crusty, a little grouchy, and we need to say to our hearts, lift up your heads. Open wide, you old gates in my heart. You know, let the King of glory come in. I want the King of glory to be alive and well and living through my heart and my life. So we're going to look back into the same chapter that we were in with Pastor Sam last week. And if you'd like to turn there, you can. We'll spend some time there in a little while. It's in Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus goes around from the villages and the towns, teaching in the synagogues, and he's preaching this good news. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, that there's a kingdom and he's the king. And so this morning, the ultimate application of our time together in the Word of God this morning is that our attitude would be a standing ovation in our heart that would say, let the King of glory come in. I see you, King Jesus, and I want you in here. I want everything that you are in me and living through my life. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 9. But before we do that, I want to actually talk to you a little bit about home groups. I'm not trying to jar you with a shift here, but I'll explain to you a couple of reasons why I want to talk to you about that first. First of all, it's because as we get into the month of September, you've heard over the past couple of years, you know that in September we have we throw the doors open to all of our home groups. We have this period of usually about 3 weeks in September called the September signups, and that's when it's this intentional season built into the life of our church family, when we can, the new home groups are begun and people kind of find their way into the one that is the right one for them. And so you'll be hearing about that over the coming weeks, and you'll be seeing the sign-up sheets out in September for a few weeks, and it'll be time to make some of those decisions, and I hope that you've been praying about that. So that's one reason. The other reason is because our engagement in our home groups really is part of, I think, a natural connection and a natural application for this word that we want to look at this morning. But it's certainly not the only application by any means, and I don't want at all to suggest that here's what the Word of God says, therefore, this is about home groups, and that's what we need to do. The Word of God is so penetrating, well beyond the life of our church family and how we organize ourselves and do ministry to one another. So I wanted to share that with you up front, and I trust that you'll see kind of the connection as we go. So let me just highlight a couple of things. Why do we do this? Why do we have home groups at Northridge Church? As I think about that, I'll put it these three ways. I can't put it one way or two ways or four ways because I'm a pastor and I have to speak in threes. So there are three ways that I want to explain to you why we do home groups. Number one, there are things that we want to be together. I believe that we want the King of glory to be taking up residence in our lives, and that as we encounter the King of glory and as we behold the King of glory in our lives and in one another's lives, we are transformed into His image. There are things we want to be, right? You look at your life and you look at the life of Jesus. You look at your heart and you look at Jesus' heart, and don't you say in your heart, I want to be that, right? I want to be like you, Jesus. This is the road that we're on. We're on a discipleship road. And that discipleship road is about becoming more and more and more like Jesus. So I think there's things that we want to be, and the reason why we do home groups is because that discipleship, becoming like Jesus, discipleship happens in community. I mean, that should be plain to us. It's not so plain to us all the time because, you know, as Americans and in our culture, in our time, we tend to be pretty independent. We tend to have kind of this independent streak that helps us feel like we can do things and become things, and we have our plan and we have our agenda and we have our home and we have our family and we have our way, and you know, we'll come together every now and then, you know, to for some common purpose, but I don't really need you to become like Christ. You don't really need me to become like Christ. That is an easy attitude to have, but it's not correct. It's part of why Jesus called disciples together, because that discipleship happens in community. And there's things that we want to be as we look at Jesus, and He is working that out in your life, and I need to see that up close and personal. And He's working it out in my life, and you need to see it up close and personal in me. And as we follow Jesus together, He brings about His image in us, but it happens in the context of community. Number two, it's because there's things we want to do. I believe that's true. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We have a mission to accomplish, and Jesus said that he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not survive it. I know it says, he says, will not prevail against it, but you hopefully have heard that prevailing that the gates of hell cannot do is a defensive posture. It's that the kingdom of God advances. And as the kingdom of God, as the church advances, the gates of hell can't withstand, can't survive. Well, that means we want to advance, doesn't it? Aren't there things that we see in our community, in our family, in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, in the lives of people around us, in our nation, in our church? There's things that we see that we want to see turned for the glory of Jesus, right? We see brokenness, and we see ruin, we see deception, we see heartbreak, and we want those circumstances to turn and to bow their knee to the name of Jesus. That's why when someone comes and says, well, I have this diagnosis that I just received, and then they'll say the name of whatever it is that they have recently received this diagnosis, one of the first things that we pray is, King Jesus, your name is greater than that name of that disease is fearful. Your name is above that name. And we proclaim your name above that name, and we will now submit all things under your name and your feet. It's because we want to see things turned for the glory of Jesus, and we want to see all circumstances, all kinds of brokenness, in all kinds of situations and contexts, bow their knee to the name of Jesus. There's things we want to do together. There's things we want to do in this community. Okay, so number three, there's people that we want to love. There are people around us all the time, obviously in our families, in our church family, but beyond that as well, there's people around us that we can love and serve. We talk about recently a lot about preparing a people for the Lord so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed. You know, one of the most essential things that we can do for one another as those who would love one another and see one another prepared as a people for the Lord, one of the most essential things we can do, frankly, is just to be present. To be spending time together so that we are present and ready, because we all know, I remember Pastor Charlie used to say this all the time, the plow of life comes through for everybody at some point. And when it does, we need to be ready. We need to be present, able to respond to one another, able to serve in the need that's there, and not just one another, but people in your lives. I know that you have friends and neighbors, people that you know that you care about, who are those shepherdless sheep we talked about last week. And isn't it critical that you, not by yourself, but together with a group of believers from your church family, that you together are aware of that name, and you're praying together, and you're lifting that person up, and you are present and ready to serve when the opportunity presents itself as a group. See, there are things that we want to be. There's things that we want to do. There are people we want to love. And so that's why we do home groups at Northridge. So September signups are right around the corner. And let me just say it very plainly, very clearly. Our desire is that everyone who considers Northridge Church their church family would sign up and be a part of a home group, mainly for the reasons I just talked about, but also because, you know, there are needs and circumstances. There's cause for praise and celebration in our lives as the year goes on. And those in our home groups are there to be our first responders. In fact, how many here have been blessed by the ministry of the deaconesses? Go ahead and raise your hand. But the truth is, I bet you everyone in here has at some point really been blessed and covered and cared for by the ministry of the deacons, deaconesses. Probably the deacons too, in the way that they serve and love throughout our church family. Maybe some of you here have been a part of contributing to the benevolent fund, and so they've served you by delivering that ministry to people when they need it. Or maybe you've been on the receiving end of that, or maybe other ways. Our men's and women's ministry, you know, even though these ministries all have particular roles and ways of serving those in our church family and beyond, more and more what we're finding is that it really needs to be the home groups that are the first responders to what the needs that come up in your lives may be. And so I think what we'll see is more and more, it's the home group that's going to be the first responders, and they will call on the ministry of the deaconesses or the deacons or men's or women's ministry to be able to make sure that those needs are actually met. So, you know, if you think about it, it really does sort of make sense to be a part of a home group at Northridge, both for your sake, but also for others. In other words, you may be thinking, well, that's not really something that I feel like I need. Well, the fact is other people need you. And I hope that you will be engaged for their sake, if not for your own. Now, some may be thinking, you know, with what I have happening in my life right now, I don't see any way that I could do a home group this year. And if that's you, I want you to know, I understand. I really do. Personally, I've been there. Probably all of us can relate to the feeling. Would you just let me just gently challenge that a little bit, though? There are ways that the Holy Spirit desires to disciple others into Jesus through what's happening in your life. So we could say, well, all that I have happened in my life, you know, I can't really get involved, but I want to encourage you. There are ways that the Holy Spirit desires to disciple others into Jesus through that very thing. And so it makes sense for us to be connected together on a regular basis. Further, there are ways that the Holy Spirit desires to encourage you and equip you and direct what's happening in your life through other people. He will speak to you about what's happening in your life that feels so overwhelming or time-consuming or whatever it is. He will speak to you about that through the ministry of the body around you. It's what he does. We know that. So it's right for us to remember that we are actually his body. He owns us. We belong to him. And he has made us to belong to one another. So I want to really encourage us to take that seriously, to look for ways to actually live that out in committed unity, community. Now, that said, I also want to encourage you that there is no guilt tripping here or demand making, just earnest and sincere inviting. That's the heart, okay? There may be some who just literally, that there's just no possible way, and maybe there's some limitation that's just totally outside of your control. I get that, no problem. We love you and wouldn't want you at all to feel left out. In fact, if you get the heart of this, no matter what your situation may be, there are certainly ways for you to be a part. You know, maybe you sign up for a home group in the coming weeks and you tell that leader, I'm in. Let me know when and where. Or maybe you say to a home group leader, I'm in. I probably will not be able to attend many of our home group meetings for a while at least, but I want you to know. See, this conversation is important. I want you to know that though I may not be able to attend many of our home group meetings, I am in. I am available to pray for and to help others in our group. I really appreciate knowing that our group is there for me too. And you can communicate, thank you for leading and serving us in this way. That would be such a blessing. Such a blessing to the whole church family, to that person or couple who has kind of raised their hand and said, okay, well, let's be the church at my house. And it would be a blessing to you. So I want to encourage you that way. Now, as we get back into Matthew chapter 9, and I think as we go, you'll see that this is, in part, it's the heart of the King of Glory. It's the King's compassion at work in us as we live in committed unity to one another. In Matthew chapter 9, we read last week that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He had compassion when he saw the crowds. He saw them. He saw that they were harassed and helpless, as Pastor Sam talked about last week, shepherdless sheep. Just put the question out there, are today's crowds any different? Couldn't we watch the news or sit in traffic or watch folks at the mall or pretty much anywhere where there's people? And don't you see? I think you do. Harassed and helpless, shepherdless sheep. They may not view themselves that way, but as the King of Glory takes up residence and he desires for us to see what he saw, like we talked about last week, we can see with his eyes, they're shepherdless sheep. And we sense, I believe last week as we were in this passage, we sense the Holy Spirit inviting and calling us to see what he saw. It's not just that we looked at this and we said, okay, well, now we know what Jesus saw when he saw people, right? We looked at this passage, and when he says to disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest." Then we sense that. We take that from the Word of God, and we say, yeah, I can tell. You're telling me to see people the way you see people. You're telling me to come to you and ask you to see what you see. And you'll notice what happened as he calls them to himself. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few." By the way, please, let's note that there's no shortage of the harvest. There's no shortage of people who are hungry for a relationship and to be reconciled with God. The problem is not that the harvest isn't there. The problem is that the workers are few. It takes work sometimes to help people understand that what they're really hungering for is to be reconciled with God. But it's there. The harvest is there, and it's plentiful. The workers are few. And so Jesus said, ask me about that. And then he sent them out there in chapter 10. So you see what he did. He called them to him. Having seen the harvest, he called them to him. He gave them authority, and then he sent them out. Really important for us to see that. That's how he does it. He says, I want you to see what I see. Now come to me. Come to me. Give you authority. Send you out. Luke's gospel, this account is in here. The next chapter, he does that again. This time not with the 12, but now with 72. So look at this. Now come to me. I'm going to give you power and authority, and I send you out. And then later in the Great Commission, after he was crucified and buried and raised again, he called them to himself on the hillside there. He gave them authority, and he sent them out. Now, he did it actually a little bit differently there. It's even better, because the first two times he'd loaned them his power and authority. He said, here's the power and authority. Go out, come back. It's now 72, power and authority. Go out, come back. At the Great Commission, after he was crucified, buried, raised again, he said, all authority and power has been given to me. So therefore, go. And we know they did a Great Commission. And then he said, but wait, before you go, I want you to go and wait for me because I, since all power and authority has been given to me, I am coming to you through my Spirit, and I will never leave you. I will be with you always. I'll never forsake you, even to the very end of the age. And so it's him that's in us and him that's with us with all power and authority. Each time he calls us to himself, gives us authority, sends us out. I want us to notice a few things about Jesus' compassion. Because when the crowds, he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. couple of things we want to notice. First of all, Jesus' compassion is the exact representation of the Father's compassion. That's easy to see because we know from the scriptures that Jesus himself is the exact representation of the Father's being. Jesus is the perfect, embodied, personified, illustrated, demonstrated representation of the Father. The reason why I mention this is because sometimes we get the idea that, the Father sort of frustrated, angry with people, and Jesus sort of like the nicer, softer side, and so he comes and tries to work things out between us. Jesus comes as an expression of the Father's compassion. It's who he is, and therefore he sends his Son to show who he is to his people. Exodus 33 is where, remember, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And God put him in the rock, and he said, I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to tell you my name. And when God tells Moses his name, what's the name that he tells Moses? He says, I'm the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's saying, my name is compassion. My name is graciousness. I'm a God of justice and blessed, abounding in love and faithfulness. In Isaiah 30, there's this beautiful verse 18 of Isaiah 30, where God reveals his heart. He says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. Isn't that, an amazing picture? That the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises off his throne and he leans towards you to show you compassion because he loves you. Sometimes we feel like it's the other way around, like we're reaching. God, I'm longing for you, I'm longing for you, I'm hungry for you, I'm hungry for you. Listen, God is way more into this relationship with you than you are with him. And that's good news. That's good news. He longs to show you his graciousness. He rises to show you compassion because he loves you. It makes sense then that when Jesus comes, he says, that's why I was sent. That's what I'm sent to do. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So King Jesus is doing that here in chapter 9, where we just read. He's teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness, because when he saw them, he had compassion on them. He's not just a really nice guy who really cares a lot for people. That's what we're trying to get across, because that's what our culture sort of thinks of Jesus, isn't it, at best? Jesus is a great teacher, a lot of good things to contribute, has said a lot of things, really demonstrated love so well, a really nice guy who cares a lot for people. That would not be good news. Because we need a Savior, right? We need someone who has eyes on the Father, knows the Father, knows what the Father's doing, and comes as an exact representation of the Father's heart for people. Let me squeeze this in here real quick. When I was when we were growing up, we had this family that was really, really close to our family, and the dad of this family was blind. He lost his sight in the Vietnam War, and so very, very tight, close to us as a family. We did all kinds of things together all the time. Loved growing up with them and around them, and so Dennis was my folks' age. He was the dad of that other family, and he had been blinded, and just like a great uncle for us. One day we went to Hershey Park, which is a great amusement park up in Hershey, PA. And I had never ridden a roller coaster before. And so I was probably like maybe 7 or so. And Dennis said, I would like to take you on your first roller coaster ride. Let's ride the Comet. Okay? No big deal nowadays, but it was a big deal then, even for roller coaster riders. The Comet was a big wooden roller coaster, big steep drop, And we get in there, and I'm 7 years old, and I'm about this big, the size of my pinky, right? And I'm kind of excited. This is kind of fun, my first time. They put the bar down, and there's like 3 or 4 of me worth of space between the bar and the top of my legs. And I'm sitting next, and we start to go up there, and when we start coming down around the top of that, first drop, I am so terrified. We come screaming down that hill, and I can't make a peep. I am as white as a ghost, and I want to scream so badly. I can't get anything out. And we come whipping around that first corner, and as we do, I mean, I'm lifting off the seat, and I can't make any noise, and it hits me. The only guy with me is blind. If I fly out of this, no one will ever know, you know? I was absolutely terrified, you know? I don't know. I mean, I was kind of laughing to myself because it came to mind as I thought of that, and I thought, man, you know, Jesus is not like, he's not like one who's like, well, I've got some ideas, you know? I think I know how we can, I mean, he has his eyes on the Father. He knows what the Father's doing. He's got this whole thing arranged and in control, and he knows what he wants to do on the earth. He sees it, and when we stay locked up with Jesus, he leads us, and the King of Glory is the King of Glory to the world around us through us. Because he's the Father's Son, representing the kingdom. Okay, so Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Let me just share this other couple of things real quick. The compassion of Jesus serves with power and authority. Okay? The compassion of Jesus serves with power and acts with authority. Jesus' compassion is not like our compassion. I'll show you what I mean. The word for compassion, when used of Jesus in the New Testament, is splachnissima. Sounds like a meatball with sauce landing on your kitchen floor. Splachnissima. It means to be profoundly moved from the inside out. Profoundly moved from in your guts and then out through action. Let me just take you on a quick survey of when this word shows up. We just read one. He was moved with compassion. He saw the crowds healing every disease and sickness. I'm going to go up to, you can follow along if you want or just listen, but in a couple pages later, chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus withdrew to a solitary place. And then he found that when he landed on the other side of the lake, the people followed him. He saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. The next time we see that word's in chapter 15, verse 29. He left where he was. He went along the Sea of Galilee. Great crowds came up to him. This time they brought their lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called on his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion on these people. They've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And he fed those 5,000 men plus women and children who had come to him. The next time we see I skipped one. I'm sorry. In chapter 14, almost the same story, but that time it was 5,000. This time it was 4,000. The next time we see it is in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus' disciples were leaving Jericho. A large crowd followed them, and there was two blind beggars sitting by the side of the road. And they called out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet. They shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. He stopped and said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them. And he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. The next time we see it is in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. This one wasn't recorded in the previous gospel, so I want to point it out to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus said, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. This is why I've come. So we traveled through Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, driving out demons, and then a man with leprosy comes to him. Begged on his knees, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hands and he touched the man. I am willing, Jesus said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. I go forward now into Mark chapter 9, verse 20. where we see it again, the boy who is possessed by a demon, throwing the boy into the fire, trying to kill him, throwing him into the water, trying to kill him, and they brought the boy to Jesus in verse 20. The spirit saw Jesus, immediately threw the boy in the ground, shook him all around, convulsing, and he fell around foaming at the mouth. Jesus said, "How long has the boy been like this?" And the father said, "From childhood, it's often tried to kill him. If you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." That right there, that word, that pity, not a really great English translation because it's the same word that's used compassion everywhere else. "Do you have compassion on us, Jesus, if you can do anything?" And he says, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father said, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene. He rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never to enter him again." And the spirit shrieked and convulsed. The boy looked like a corpse for a moment, but they thought he all died. But then Jesus, in verse 27, took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. In Luke chapter 7, last one for now. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. "Soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow." Totally hopeless situation. The large crowd from the town was with her, and the Lord saw her, and his heart went out to her. There it is, right there, same word. It's that special word for compassion that's used for Jesus. His heart went out to her, and he says, "Don't cry." And he went up to the coffin, he touched it, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What do you notice about the compassion of Jesus? Every single time we see the compassion of Jesus in the scriptures, he's always meeting the need. It's like, as Spurgeon says, his whole nature is agitated with commiseration for the sufferers before him. It's not just that he feels sadness. He feels agitation because he sees the Father, you know. This is the King of Glory seeing the Father, and he says, that's not the Father's heart. There's more to happen here than what's happening so far. And he's agitated about it. And so in his compassion, with power and authority, he meets the need. You see, compassion, when you're talking about Jesus, Jesus' compassion is not like our compassion. We tend to think of compassion like, you know, feeling for somebody. But feeling for someone is not compassion. It's not Jesus' compassion. That's sympathy. When we feel for someone, that's sympathy. When we feel with someone, you know, we enter into it, we feel with them, that's empathy. That's not Jesus' compassion. Those are good things, right things. It's good for our hearts to go out. It's good for us to feel for people and with people. But the compassion of Jesus was not feeling for someone only or feeling with someone only. It wasn't just sympathy or empathy. It was authority. The compassion of Jesus is authority, not feeling for someone, feeling with someone, but serving someone with the power of God. What would it look like for you to be moved by the compassion of King Jesus? If the compassion of King Jesus is far more than sympathy or empathy. One final thing I want to point out about the compassion of King Jesus. The compassion of Jesus compels and possesses people. The compassion of Jesus possesses and compels people who know him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died, and therefore all died who are in him, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And then he goes on, he talks about how we are ministers and ambassadors of reconciliation in the name of Jesus. So the compassion of Jesus possesses us and compels us to walk in it. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. And Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Colossians 3:3, you died. Your life is gone. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ. From now on, when Christ appears, you appear. To drive the point home, 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God? Here it is. Simply put, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor your body, which is the Lord's. See, the critical reality that we must come to terms with as we look last week and to see what Jesus saw and this week to do what Jesus did is that it doesn't really matter what we all talk about here, that we can just see how Jesus saw. It doesn't really matter. I can't convince you enough so that now we go, I'll do what Jesus did. That's not going to cut it. What's going to cut it is when we are possessed and compelled by this King of Glory. And then he can be himself through us because we're not our own. My mouth is yours. My body is yours. My thoughts are yours. My words are yours. My money is yours. My time is yours. Everything I have is yours. And you're the King of Glory. And you're the same yesterday and today and forever. And you're doing what you've always done. So do that through me. And really what it comes down to is whether or not I'm willing to be his and not my own. Because it's hard to sort it all out. But if I'm his and not my own, and he gets to call the shots. As one man said, this sort of renders a hammer blow to our constant notions of personal rights and privileges. It reminds us forcefully that we belong to Christ and not ourselves. The fact that we have been bought has invasive implications. When God purchased you from the slave market of sin, his goal for you was not minor tweaking and slight service. He aims for and demands your absolute transformation and his absolute ownership. He bought you. He owns you. There's no conditions. There's no qualifications. There's no fine print. You are his. And he's the King of Glory. And when he sees people, he sees those who are shepherdless, harassed, and helpless. His heart's filled with compassion, and his compassion always serves to act with power and authority. Sometimes that'll look like just walking along with someone as they wait. As they wait on the Lord. Sometimes we'll be walking with them for their whole lives as they wait on the Lord. But our confidence in his goodness and every promise that he's made will not be shaken as we're filled with the compassion of the heart of the King of Glory. So what would it look like for you to be moved by the compassion of King Jesus? I'll share just one more thing with you. Heard about this at council this past year, brought to our attention by John Stumbo, the president of the CMA, who read for us a prayer letter from one of our missionaries. In Bosnia last year, there was a lot of flooding and really devastating villages and farmlands. So our alliance missionary in the area wrote this about that. In one area, the floods were severe because a vital levee gave way in four places. Man-made walls had been built to protect low-lying areas from possible flooding, but this year they were tested as never before, and they failed. Why? Over the years, people had been stealing sand from the barriers for their private use. Home construction projects seemed more important than a high riverbank. After all, the river hasn't risen to flood levels in 120 years. So the swollen, raging river burst through and flooded the vulnerable towns and farmland below. She writes, as I prayed for Bosnia recently, a picture came to mind. I started to ask the Lord to flood Bosnia with his love and blessing in the same way that the river had flooded farms and towns. But the Lord interrupted me mid-prayer. He said, the flood happened because the people stole sand away and weakened the wall. I want you to steal sand away from the barriers that Bosnians have put around their hearts. Every time you show my love, you steal sand. The flood will come when the walls have been weakened to the point of breaking. And she asks us this question: is there someone you know with a barrier around his or her heart? Start stealing sand. Weaken the barriers that are built by anger, built by wounds, built by fear, built by our past and impossible circumstances. Prepare the way for a flood of the love of God to sweep them into his kingdom. That is a great description of part of what we want to see active and alive and repeated over and over and over again at Northridge Church, in part through our home groups, but just through our relationships and seeing people the way he sees them, a heart filled with compassion, always stealing sand away from those barriers with the love demonstrated and the compassion demonstrated from the King of Glory. And when those walls are weakened to the point of breaking, the flood of the love of God will sweep them into his kingdom, and we can celebrate together as we make ready a people prepared for the Lord so that when he appears, we can be confident and unashamed. Let's pray. Jesus, truly, there is no King of Glory like you. We see clearly that the way that you have compassion is totally different than us, and we're not even going to try to dress up our best efforts and our ways of trying to be nice and feeling for people. We want to just trade all that in for your compassion, for your power and authority at work in us. We understand, God, that our response is to say, King of Glory, come in. And we instruct our own hearts now, rusty gates, swing open. Let the King of Glory come in. We lift our heads to you. We let the King of Glory come in. We give you our hands and our feet and our mouths and our bodies and our lives and our time and who we are. We give ourselves to you. Well, you bought us, so we're yours. So King of Glory, be who you are through us, we pray. Amen.